your owner's manual. That's what the Bible is. It tells us how to operate, and if you want to find out what to do, that's a good place to look. All right, there you go. Good Pentecostal guy there. Amen. I've called the seminar Revolution. Radical changes are coming to the church in the 21st century. I hope that got your attention, because I'm very excited about what God is doing these days in the church around the world. And I believe, let me just start out by saying that I believe that 10 years from now, the church won't look anything like it looks today. I think there are some things that are about to happen that will radically change the way we worship God. And so in the spirit of that, let's open up with a word of prayer. And then I have some things I want to share with you that are a bit radical. And we'll go from there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we have a place to speak openly, to speak from your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time that we spend, that you would anoint this time, that you would give understanding to your word. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us insight into what you're doing. And we ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an interesting few years for me, personally. Those of you that have been coming to Bob Fest know that that I went through a lot of illness for a few years. And in fact, just 3 years ago, I had two doctors that told me they didn't think I was going to live. The third one said he thought that he could help. And I began the road to recovery. I feel so good today and so much better. It doesn't even feel like that I was ill at all, which I really praise the Lord for. But God got my attention during that time. It always happens. You know what I'm saying? There's always that time when you go through difficulties that he begins to speak to you. You know, one of my favorite scriptures is found in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Anyone familiar with James? Anybody have it memorized? Ooh, that's a great book to memorize. If you ever enjoy memorizing the Bible, James is a great one. And he's talking about trials and tribulations. And he says, consider it joy, pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you're mature and complete and not lacking in anything. Now, I want you to hear this for a minute. Here is a wonderful promise from James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, to you today. He said, when you start to face trials, get excited. Now, that's not my first thought. Is it yours? That's not what I usually do when I'm facing a trial. I usually freak out first. Always, I freak out first. And James is saying something very radical, folks, that I believe that has so much to do with what I want to speak about this morning. He says, consider it pure joy. Get excited. You're about to face some trials. He says, now here's how it works. He says, the testing of your faith develops. What does it mean? It means if you didn't have testing in your faith, you'd never develop into something else. If you never went through problems, you'd never develop into something else. If you never had problems, folks, you'd never know how good God was. You'd never know what faith in God can do. Wonderful thing. You know, my friend Andre Crouch is coming to town. I saw his poster here. And even though it's a totally different kind of music than all of you like, I'd recommend his concert to you. Wonderful, gifted guy. And Andre does a song called Through It All. He says, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. He said, if I'd never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God can do. Good, point, isn't it? So let's go back to the scripture. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Get excited when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You know the word perseverance means? It means that you can stay strong, that you've stood the test and you can stand. Perseverance. You can keep going. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. But listen, he's not done yet. He says, and perseverance must finish its work. That's where we get in trouble. You see, because usually halfway through a difficult time, I'm ready to quit. Are you? I'm out of here. But halfway through a difficult time, I'm usually saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Or God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, why is this so hard? God, why can't I find you? God, why aren't you speaking to me? Anybody ever go through that before? Honestly? Okay. We feel that way sometimes. And the trial gets really strong, and we don't know what's going on, and we feel like God is a million miles away, and we feel difficulty, and it's hard to stay focused, and it's hard to keep on going to the very end. Now let's back up. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you are, listen to this, mature, complete, not lacking in anything. Is this a great promise or what? How many of you would like to be mature and complete and not lacking in anything? How many of you would really like to go through a very difficult trial? We want one, but we don't want the other, and that's exactly the way I feel about it, too. But folks, I believe that the church is about to go through this. And what are we supposed to do as we prepare for it? We go, oh, we're in trouble. We're going to go through some persecution. We get sad, and we get depressed, and we get, you know, afraid. Now, what does he say? He says, get excited. Get excited. Now, let me give you the Pastor Bob translation. It's always a little different. It means the same thing. He says, get excited because you're going to go through some difficult, gnarly times. And in the end, you're going to be a whole lot better off than when you started. And you'll be strong. So let me say that one more time, and I want you to receive this, okay? I want you to receive this as your very own. This scripture is for you. Consider it pure joy. Get excited, brothers, sisters, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work in you so that you can be complete and not lacking in anything. Mature, complete, not lacking in anything. Do you receive that personally? Get ready. That's what he's doing. Mature and complete and not lacking in anything. But we have some problems around us, folks. I used to say, and I'm going to make a huge statement here, but I want you to keep listening because I'm going to keep talking about it. So let me drop a bomb real quick, and then I'll explain. I used to say that I felt like the organized church was failing this generation. I don't say that anymore. I believe the organized church has failed this generation, past tense. Does that mean that the organized church is bad? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's failed this generation. It has failed to communicate the love of Jesus Christ to this generation. How do I know that it's failing? Well, the divorce rate is higher in the church now than it is outside of the church. That's a problem. The dropouts from church. At least in the United States, the people that have stopped going now, that used to go. How many of you have friends that don't go to church anymore, don't follow the Lord anymore, that once did? Raise your hand. Seriously, raise your hand. Almost all of you. Why is that happening? They don't find it relevant for their lives. If you found that something was helping you and it was relevant for your life, would you stay with it? Of course you would. What are they saying? It doesn't help me. An interesting study was done in the United States, and they asked young people in school, teenagers, if they and these people attended church at least twice a week, and they asked them if they planned to continue to attend church after they finished school, and almost 75% said no. 3 out of 4 people, 2 years from now, will not continue going to church, young people. What does that look like 10 years down the road? It looks like the church is about to have some serious problems. Why are people dropping out? Why aren't they going? Why aren't they continuing? Because they don't find it relevant. I have a very large home in Nashville, Tennessee. The reason that it's large is because a lot of people come through there, a lot of bands. We usually have 1 or 2 bands at least coming through every weekend, from somewhere to somewhere, sometimes playing in town, sometimes they just come to spend some time. Sometimes they're going through problems and they come and spend a couple weeks with me, whatever it is. But we always have a lot of people in the house, and I have some guys that also live there that help take care of things. And I think we can sleep 21 people in beds. In the house besides all the people on couches and floors and whatever. But it's been a great ministry, and it's a ministry of hospitality that God has called some of us to. Some of you are called to the same thing. One of the guys that lives at my home and actually helps take care of everybody and takes care of some of the running of the household has a part-time job working as a waiter in a restaurant. And he got to the place where he requested not to work on Sundays because he got so tired of working with Christian people that would come in to the restaurant. And he said, as I hear from a lot of people, he said, the Christians are usually the most obnoxious, the rudest people around. He said, they don't ever tip. He makes his money from tips. And he said, and then when they've done all this to you and they've given you their attitude and they've given all this stuff, then they leave you a track, a little piece of paper that says Jesus loves you. And he said, in the back room, he said, all of the waiters put all these tracks on a big board and they throw darts at them because they hate Christians so much. What are we communicating? What has happened to God's people? Well, in Jesus' day, Jesus looked at some of those people that were the religious leaders of the time, and he called them broods of vipers. What does that mean? He called them snakes. He said, you're snakes and your children are snakes. He called them whitewashed fences. He said, you look like you're good from the outside, but inside you're nothing. He said, you have deceived these people and you've led them down the wrong road. That's quite a statement. I really believe, though, that if he were here again today, walking in the average church today, he would repeat the same words. Because that's where we're at. Now, I want to clarify something very quickly. I'm not against church. I love church. But folks, we have to change. What does that mean to you? You have to change. Now, one of the biggest difficulties that we have as we begin to look at church is that we somehow see it as a spectator sport. In other words, we feel like it's something that we just watch from a distance. Not something we necessarily get involved in, but something that we watch from a distance. You know what I'm talking about? Look what we're doing right now. You've come through the doors. you've sat down, your eyes are glued on me, excuse me, you will listen to what I say. Some of you are writing some notes, some of you are looking some things up in the Bible. Some of you, most of you are not, you're just listening. And after I get finished speaking, you'll walk back out the doors and you'll go about your business. This afternoon, we'll do the same thing again. And there's nothing wrong with this, I'm just telling you. And you'll come in, you'll listen to me talk, and you'll leave again. It's not the way the church was intended to be. Church was never intended to be a spectator sport. You know why? Because, you see, if you came and listened to me every day and you just heard me talk, you'd be in trouble. You'd be out of balance. And there's some very key things that you wouldn't have because I'm not a balanced person. Why is that? I don't have all the spiritual gifts. Neither do you. But all of you have some. Now, I have the gift of teaching. I really enjoy that one. I enjoy teaching. There's some gifts that I don't have. For instance, I don't have the gift of exhortation. That's the hardest one for me. When somebody needs to be corrected, they need to be exhorted, it's really hard for me to do. I have a soft heart. So I don't usually do it. If you had the gift of exhortation, I might look at you and say, could you go talk to that person over there? Or you'd probably do it without even me asking you. Or somebody that has the gift of mercy would probably put their arm around somebody and say, you know, don't feel bad. He was just trying to help you and put you in your place, and he has some good points, but, you know, you'll be all right. Or the gift of giving. That's a spiritual gift. Some people have it. I never have enough money to have it. Some people do. They're usually wealthy people. Spirit of serving. When everybody leaves in here, most likely there'll be somebody who will go unnoticed, who will come and pick up some of the papers and some of the things that were left behind. You may never know who that person is, but they serve a very important part of the body. They kind of make sure everything is going smoothly, and they serve. There are a number of people that have served you while you've been here. You're probably not even aware of most of them. What am I saying? I'm saying that, folks, all of us in the body of Christ have a very important role. Now listen to me. The Bible speaks about seven spiritual gifts several times. There's a lot more than seven, but it talks about seven in relation to the body working together. And it repeats those seven three different times in the Scriptures. Teaching, exhortation, encouragement, serving, mercy, giving, and administration. Seven. Now, there are some people who have organized this time that we're together, and they're really good at organizing. They're good at making sure everybody does what they need to do. That's called administration, organization. It's a spiritual gift. Sometimes we think they're bossy. They just like to run everything. And it's true, they do like to run everything. That's their gift. Let them run things. You see what I'm saying? So, listen to me. Here's what happens when you get all of these people together around the Word of God. Now, when I teach you, most likely I'm going to say, you know, this is an interesting scripture. Here's what it is in the Greek. Here's what it is in Hebrew. You know, here's what was happening to that culture at the time. I'm going to go into a lot of detail. I'm a teacher. That's the way I think. That's how I do it. How about a person who has a gift of mercy? How do they see that scripture? Totally differently than I do, don't they? They see it from their heart. They feel it. What about a person who has a gift of serving? They see how it affects other people, and they want to get involved in it that way. What about the person who has a gift of encouragement? The gift of exhortation? You see what I'm getting at? So here's what happens. When we get together in a group and we just listen to one person speak, there's a reason why Christians are not very powerful people these days. We're not balanced. Now, I want to paint a picture for you. And you may not have heard this one before, but I want to tell you what happened in the early church. It's a great story. It's a true story. I better clarify that. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. And after he died, before he died, he told his disciples to wait, to go and wait. Or after he died, he told them to go and wait before he ascended into heaven. He said, wait until you have my Holy Spirit, and then I'll tell you what to do from there. So they went and waited. They waited in the upper room. They waited for a while. And then the Bible records this event that is so tremendous. It said that there was this mighty noise, loud noise, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the people in that room. Now, I want to tell you about Jerusalem during this time. Jerusalem is 1 American mile. Not very big. Just 1 mile. A fairly small place. About 1,000 people lived in Jerusalem during this time. But during the time that all of this was taking place, it was during the holy days in Jerusalem. And for about 1,500 years, all the people came to Jerusalem every single year to celebrate all of the feasts. They lasted for about 8 weeks, about 60 days. And they started with the Feast of Planting, the Feast of Weeks, went into the Feast of Pentecost, all of those things that happened as a result of the religious feast, and they celebrated all this. So Jerusalem, this little city of 1,000 people, grew to a city of thousands of people as all these people every year came for 8 weeks. They estimate that there were probably around 10,000 people in Jerusalem during this time. So you can imagine how crowded things were. People were putting up other people in their homes. They were sleeping in the streets. They were sleeping wherever they could find them. They were sleeping in all the roads out of town, all squeezed into this place. So they hear this loud noise. Can you picture this? They hear this loud noise, and they all run to see what's going on. When I say they all run, I'm talking about thousands of people ran to see what was happening. And they see the disciples coming out of the upper room, excited, speaking in other languages. And of course, since people were there from all over the world, they spoke in many different languages. And the Bible records that they heard them speaking in their own languages, and they were talking about Jesus Christ. And somebody said they must all be drunk. Somebody else said, well, it's too early in the morning to be drunk. And then a guy steps forward. Now, let me tell you about this guy for just a minute. He's the guy that said, Lord, that's really cool that you're walking on the water. Can I come walk on the water with you? Jesus says, sure, come on. Peter gets out of the boat, begins to walk, gets a little scared, looks down, begins to doubt. You know what happened, don't you? And he sank in the water. Peter was this guy that had problems really believing. And Jesus at the Last Supper said, you know, one of you here is going to betray me, not once, not twice, but 3 times. Peter said, oh man, I wouldn't do that. Jesus said, it's you, Peter, and you will deny me 3 times before you hear the rooster crow. And he does. He denies him 3 times. He said, I don't know this man. And the 3rd time, the Bible records this, you guys, and I can just imagine it. But the 3rd time, the Bible says that Peter said, I don't know him. And at that point, Jesus was right across the courtyard. And he looked Peter in the eyes. Can you imagine that? He looked Peter in the eyes. And some people, I've heard people say, you know, when Jesus looked Peter in the eyes, he probably looked at him like, what do you think you're doing? He probably looked at him and said, Peter, you really blew it this time. See, I told you you'd do that. You think that's what he did? No. I think Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, I love you anyway. I'm sure the most difficult time that Peter ever had was looking at Jesus Christ right after he betrayed him and receiving his forgiveness through his eyes. Because I know that's what happened. So here's Peter, who emerges as a leader. Are we surprised? No. Jesus told him he would. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, yeah, I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my lambs." Or take care of my sheep excuse me. The older Christian, just kind of watch out for them. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Take care of my lambs." Take care of the new Christians too. And he asked him the third time. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter got a little frustrated. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." What does that mean? He says, "Well, I want you to take care of the lambs. I want you to take care of the sheep." He says, "Now even feed them." He said, in other words, you're responsible for them spiritually now. Did you know that's what he was telling him? Read those three. Jesus gave him a different answer each time. Each time he asked him a question. The third time he said, "Feed my sheep." So it's no surprise now that Peter becomes a leader. And Peter stands and tells them what's going on. And you know what happened as a result, folks? The Bible says a few thousand were added to their number that day. 3,000 that day. Now, think of this for a minute. Here's a little town called Jerusalem of 1,000 people. And the town just grew to 4,000. Right then. But it didn't stop there. As the apostles began to perform miracles, more people saw that and were converted as well. And they estimate that probably 5,000 to 6,000 to 7,000 to 8,000 people became Christians during this time. So what did they do? They go back home? No. They stayed for 8 years. A town of 1,000 people now grows to probably 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people. What do you do? How do you get a job? The town just grew by 8 times. How do you get food? How do you feed 8,000 people? Where do you put them? Where do they live? Well, the Bible says that everyone was together, had everything in common. In other words, they shared everything they had. It says some people sold all they had and distributed among the people. And they ate together. In other words, they shared all their food and they fed everybody. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were excited. Nobody said, "Gee, I hate this. I have to take care of everybody else. I don't even live here." No. They were excited because they were part of a new family. Now, watch how this works. For 8 years, there was no organization. There were no elders. There were no deacons. There were no little churches set up. There was no structure set up. Not until 8 years later, some widows came to the apostles and said, "You know, we're having a little trouble getting food." And the apostles said, "Why don't you choose 3 men from among you, and they'll help to distribute food. Choose men that you feel like are very spiritual." So they chose a few guys. Among them were Thomas and, of course, Stephen, we'll talk about in just a minute. But they picked these guys, and that was the first time they ever had any kind of structure. People say, "Well, that's where disciples, or excuse me, that's where deacons and elders came from." No, it's not. They were simply chosen to help distribute food. That was their job. So no structure. Why no structure? Because none was needed. If you get a bunch of excited people together, you don't have very many problems. You know what I'm saying? Why? Because they're there for the same purpose. They're there to worship God. They're there to learn, and that's what happened. So what does this look like? Well, it's recorded in several books of history during the time, Josephus being one of them, that all of a sudden houses went from 2, 3, 4 people to 65 people. Can you imagine 65 people living in a house? Most houses had about 65 people. That was the average. about 65 people living in a house, and the houses weren't that large. The Bible says they met together in the temple courts, and what did they do there? They worshiped God, mostly. Kind of hard to do teaching without any. See, we have just a few people here, and I have to have amplification, try to have thousands of people and talk to them. So what did they do there? They didn't necessarily do a lot of teaching. They did a lot of celebrating. They did singing. They did worshiping. They got together. They hugged each other. They were excited people because their lives had drastically been changed. Now follow me. Where did they learn? Because folks, these people dedicated themselves to being discipled, to learning about Jesus Christ. And they didn't go anywhere. And they didn't do anything else but that for 8 years. What did they learn in these little houses? And Josephus records that not only did they learn in these little houses, but even the little houses, they broke up into smaller groups of like 10 people. And what did they do? They did what Jesus talked about. They became the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I use my spiritual gift, you use your spiritual gift, you use your spiritual gift. We all get together and we study and we pray and we talk. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. Prayer, fellowship, obviously, breaking of bread, and in this particular instance, it means simply eating together. It was nothing more than that. And the apostles' teaching. Now, this is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem at the beginning. There was probably one copy of the Old Testament in the whole city. It was not an easy thing to come by. There weren't a lot of copies floating around because what it took actually to have a scroll. And that copy was probably in the temple. It wasn't accessible to the people. If you are envisioning these people sitting around studying the Bible together, you're wrong. There were no Bibles. They probably didn't even have access to a Bible or any kind of scripture. But they spent time with men who spent time with Jesus. And for 2.5 years, they listened to everything he said. They developed the keys of the kingdom. Jesus taught them the truths that they needed to teach others. And they learned from the apostles. And then they learned it from each other. And through the Holy Spirit working through each other and fine-tuning each other and people using all their spiritual gifts together, they became strong and they became the body of Christ. You know, I had somebody not very long ago say, you know, you shouldn't encourage people to just get together and study the Bible on their own. They need to have structure. They need to have, a licensed pastor. They need to have somebody that's had seminary, or I call it cemetery sometimes. You know, they need to have these people that, you know, that have all these degrees on their walls. Those are people that need to teach them. You know, sometimes I think those are the worst people to teach them. Those are the people that they know all the scriptures, but they don't love Jesus Christ sometimes. You know what I'm saying? Who do we need to learn from the scriptures? People that are excited about it. People who love Jesus Christ. People who are balanced in their Christian life. So how do you trust this? How do you know when the people get together they're not going to become some kind of cult? They're not going to get into all weird things. How do you trust it? Well, a teacher teaches and studies the scripture. A person who has a gift of exhortation corrects him when he thinks he's wrong. A person that has a gift of mercy begins to add some heart to it. A person that has a gift of serving begins to serve the people that are doing that. A person that has a gift of encouragement sees ways that they can use the scripture in practical applications. Do you understand what I'm saying? What happens when you put all these people together? You have balance. Does a cult come out of that? No. Cults come out of one person teaching. The average church today is probably more likely to become a cult than a small group where everybody is feeding each other with their own spiritual gifts. So what do we need to get back to today, folks? We need to get back to the basics. Well, how is that received? Unfortunately, not very well. You know, this rock and roll movement has been an interesting one. It's one that I've been involved with now for 30 years. I know I only look 25. But this last year I celebrated the 25th anniversary of my 25th birthday. I turned 50. That's old, isn't it? But I started out years ago working with Larry Norman and all the early guys. I've been around Christian music and helped to pioneer it for a lot of years now, and I love what's gone on. I also understand persecution, because we've never had problems from people outside of the church. We've sure had a lot of problems with people in the church, not understanding. And it's hard. It's hard to understand. It's hard to understand new things. And Christian rock and roll has always been a difficult thing for people to understand. Well, now more people are understanding it. The fact that we're sitting in a church today that accepts us and prays for us and welcomes us here is a miracle. This didn't happen a few years ago. You know that. But what does it mean for us today? Well, let's jump ahead just a little bit. It's 8 years now. These people have been studying together for 8 years. They've been committed to the scriptures together for 8 years. And the Pharisees, the people who are in charge of the church, are not happy. Why? Well, first of all, their city is out of proportion. They didn't like the way things were. And by the way, the people who ruled the church pretty much ruled the society as well. They were political and spiritual, political and religious at the same time. They ran the politics, they ran the church too. They weren't happy about this. They wanted them out. They wanted the followers of Jesus to cease talking about what they were talking about. The temple, the organized religion at the time, was not doing well, because people were following Jesus instead, thousands of them. And so they said, we have to do something about this. There was a young man who was studying in town during this time. He had come to learn from the Pharisees. He was a devoutly religious man. His name was Saul. And he was learning from the Pharisees. And it was kind of an enjoyable thing during this time for there to be great debates together, for them to argue and talk about issues and scriptures and all those things. And they would do that right outside the temple court in a discussion area. And on one particular day, Stephen, who was one of the great discussion people. They always loved to hear Stephen talk, because the Bible says he was a man that was full of wisdom. And which is one of the reasons they chose him to be one of these people that distributed food. Everybody, all these thousands of people, saw Stephen as a great leader. And so Stephen was there, and they put Paul there. And Stephen and Paul were discussing, and they were talking. And during their discussion, somebody came forward, somebody who the Pharisees had planted there, came forward and said, we've heard Stephen blaspheme God. In other words, talk against God. And somebody else came forward and said the same thing. And they made up these stories about Stephen. And somebody said, he needs to be stoned to death. We need to throw rocks at him and kill him. Well, they all ran out of town, and there was this big pit where they used to stone people. And they would usually tie their hands and tie their legs together and throw them over the wall of this place head first. Most of the people, when they hit the bottom of this pit, died just from being thrown over the side. But these people were so angry, the Bible records that they rushed at Stephen, and Stephen begins now to give an oratory of all the great men of faith. It's great. He starts talking about all these men who had great faith and the things that they did, And he gave a wonderful account why people should believe in God. And the Bible says that these people who didn't like him, that just wanted him dead, covered their ears, gnashed their teeth, and started yelling at the top of their voices. Why? Because they didn't want to hear Stephen. They wanted to make more noise than he was. And they pushed him out of the city. They didn't tie his hands and his feet. They didn't even have permission to stone him, which was illegal. They were supposed to have permission. They pushed him over the side. They didn't tie him up. They pushed him over the side, and he falls in this pit. And they all kind of waited because it was illegal to do that. Some of the Pharisees pushed some of the men who had the accusations first, that, you know, where are my accusers? All of a sudden, these people that accused him came forward, threw the first rocks. And then they stripped him. They laid his clothes at the feet of Saul, who would later become Paul, the one he just was having a debate with. And they stoned Stephen to death. And Stephen says, he says, I looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sound familiar? Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, Stephen was a very bold man, a very bold man. And during this time, and Stephen was killed. Folks, listen. Over 2,000 people were killed right after him in Jerusalem. The religious leaders just decided to kill them. They were slaughtered. Started with Stephen, and 2,000 more were slaughtered. But it was a good thing. You say, how could it be good? They started to travel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. What did Jesus say when he left? And you will be my disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to Judea, Samaria, etc., to the uttermost parts of the world. It's exactly what they did. Did they plan it? No. They were running for their lives. And all of a sudden, the Bible began to spread. Now, who did it spread with? It spread, folks, with people who for 8 years did almost nothing more than learn about Jesus Christ, learn about their faith together, use their spiritual gifts together. And now we have thousands of people going out into the world. What kind of people are they? Strong, victorious, excited Christians. Get excited, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work. What kind of people went out? Mature people, complete people, people that weren't lacking in anything. And the word of God spread into all the world. Is that exciting? Now, why am I bringing this up today? Because, folks, this is what God's doing now. This is what's happening today. We see a move of God today, folks, that really mirrors exactly what was going on then. We see God moving in many, many of the same directions. But there's one problem. Listen. The church as we know it is preventing church as God wants it. Listen to me. Church as we know it is preventing church as God wants it. We cannot continue to do the kinds of organized systems that we're doing today and continue to reach our generation for Jesus Christ, your generation for Jesus Christ. It isn't working. It's not going to work. Listen, there's nothing sacred about a system. And if we need a good example of how church ought to operate, the example of the New Testament church is the greatest example we have. Now, what am I telling you to do? Am I telling you all to leave your churches and go do something else? No, I'm not. Because I believe in church. I think the greatest reason for people to come and sit here and in other churches on Sunday mornings is because we need celebration together. We need to have a time when we have fellowship together, when we're encouraged by the word together, when we worship together. All of those things, folks, are massively important for us. But it isn't the most important thing. You have to have a time when you sharpen each other, when you fine-tune each other, when you grow together and use your spiritual gifts with each other. Listen to me. If you don't do that, you will not live a victorious Christian life. You will be defeated. Because that's the most important thing. People are not kind people. And they're the first ones usually to condemn you. You know what I'm saying? It's a very sad commentary of our day. In the New Testament, people called them the way because they saw they were the way. And it was characterized by love. You'll know they're Christians by the way they love, the Bible says. Yeah, right. So what do we do? Folks, simply this. We become the church. The greatest way to explain this, and I'll close with this as well, is to really explain how the Holy Spirit began to work in each one of us. And listen to me. I know you're getting tired. Give me 5 more minutes and we're done. Okay? The temple was made up of several parts. And in the very back of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. It was where God actually communicated with a man, the high priest. And the high priest went through many ceremonies before he actually went back there to make sure he was pure, that he was ready. And they did 2 things before he went back there. They tied a bell around his waist and they tied a rope around his leg. Just in case he wasn't pure enough when he went in there, they could pull him back out. And if that bell stopped ringing, they knew he was in trouble. And many times, they pulled a dead priest out of that Holy of Holies because any kind of sin cannot be viewed by a holy God. Jesus dies on the cross. And the Bible says at the point of his death, folks, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, top meaning way, way up there, was ripped from the top to the bottom and opened. And the Bible says, you are now, listen, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus talked about it in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. It says, and I'll quote it, at the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 is in parentheses. It says, this he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now the Holy Spirit came upon people, and from their innermost being. You guys, listen to this. The Holy Spirit doesn't work from the outside in. The Holy Spirit works from the inside out. That's the greatest thing. So whenever you're saying, Lord, you know, send the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit descend, you know, that kind of thing, it's not biblical. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit begins to work from the inside out. And now he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That same powerful Holy Spirit that was behind the curtain that sometimes killed the high priest and they had to pull him out is inside of you. How exciting is that? Inside of you. All of that. His full potential is inside of you. You've received a little bit of him? No. You've received half of him? No. You've received all of him. All of you, receive this. All of you possess, those of you that are Christians, possess the Holy Spirit in your innermost being, deeper than your emotions, deeper than anything else in your life, is the Holy Spirit working through every area of your life. And the church is born. Why? Because we have his Holy Spirit. So what is the most exciting thing that is about to happen in the church in the 21st century? You. You. As you make a commitment to grow together, if you're not in a small group where you share your spiritual gifts together, then you're not doing it the way the Bible tells you to do it. If you're simply going to listen to somebody else talk and then go home afterwards, you're not doing it right. Listen to me, you're not doing it right. It's not the example of the Scriptures. The Bible says that our opportunity is to be the body of Christ, everyone using their spiritual gifts together, growing together. Does that mean it's wrong to go listen to somebody to speak? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying in addition to that, you have to be plugged in. We're buzzing. Well, folks, that's what I want to leave you with. In my seminars this afternoon, we're going to talk a little more about this, and I want to tell you a little more about who you are in Jesus Christ. I have some very exciting things that I want to share. But can I leave you with this thought? The future of the church is you. Will you consider some of the things that I've talked about today and realize, folks, that we're doing it wrong and that we need an opportunity to win this generation for Jesus Christ? Now I want to give you the most powerful scripture in closing that the Bible has for evangelism. You ready? The biggest evangelistic scripture in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:15. Here's what it says. Be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have within you. Oh, you mean it's not knocking on doors and inviting people to come saved? That's not what the scripture says. It isn't standing on the street corner and telling people they're going to hell? No. The Bible says if you live the way you're supposed to, and if God's love is shining through you, and you're getting excited about Jesus Christ as the first century church did, then people will come to you and ask you questions because they see something different in you. Those of you that are preparing for evangelism, that's how you prepare. You fall in love with Jesus Christ. Let people ask you questions. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the example of the New Testament church. And Lord, we thank you that as we look at that example, we get excited, Lord, for the things that we can personally do. Now, Lord, we ask that you would move us. Lord, you said that you'd give us the power to move mountains. But Lord, we're not asking for a mountain here. We're just asking that you move us. And Lord, sometimes that's the most difficult part. But Lord, I thank you that you've helped us to realize that the future of your church, the body of Christ, is us. Us personally. Us using our spiritual gifts. Everybody in this room has a very important part in the body of Christ. So Lord, I pray that we'd be more dedicated, that we'd see, Lord, some of the things that are happening, and we'd move towards that direction. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you very much. I think it's lunchtime. Is that right? So I don't think there's anything else.